Just to answer Jamie, I haven't played an accordion in an awful long time. In fact, I think that was about the last time, the one experience I told you about. The previous time to that one was about 13. Being a teenager, playing the accordion wasn't a very cool thing, you know? a piano even, you know, but an accordion. Anyways, I know how to play a lot of polkas, and that's about it. I don't know how many follow golf a little bit, but there's a player right now who has got some special talents and abilities, Tiger Woods. And just a few weeks ago at the Masters, his father was quoted concerning his son Tiger. He was asked the question, Earl Woods was, of how he was able, after 20-some years of being intimately involved in everything to do with his son's life, his son's career, how he was finally able to let go of his gifted son and trust that everything would be okay because he had been so much involved each step of the way. And the reply that I heard from Earl Woods was, well, I can have confidence because I prepared him to leave. I prepared him to leave. And we who are elders need to make a priority, not out of preparing younger men to leave. Hopefully that's not what we're going to try to do. But a little bit of a twist on that. We need to be busy preparing young men to lead. To lead. And that's what we want to talk about in this session. Discipling men to be raised up as elders. And again, we need to make it clear. And we already read from Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that it's the Lord. It's His work. And it's Him who finally raises up men to be overseers in the assembly. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, perhaps a verse that most clearly explains this principle of training. And the Apostle Paul has already had an impact on the life of this man Timothy. In fact, the very work in which he is involved is a result of Paul taking time to do exactly what he is now telling Timothy to do. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 for the connection, but focusing on verse 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." And the things that you have heard from me, so it starts with the Apostle Paul, and Timothy has heard these things. He says, now, commit these to faithful men, a third spiritual generation being raised up, with the end that even those will in turn teach others. And that's not a new concept to the church. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 78 in regards to the family and fathers, this is a wonderful passage because it talks about if a father takes up the responsibility of teaching and training up his children in the things of the Lord, in the Word of God, that not only will it impact his children, but it says his children's children, and it even goes so far as to say, and the children yet unborn. That's a promise of God. And that's in the natural family. In regards to spiritual things, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy with the same principle so far as the people of God is concerned, the spiritual family of God. And the principle of training is to entrust to faithful men. And it comes back to that simple exhortation to make disciples. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And sometimes, You know, because we do not believe that the Bible teaches it, nor is there any model for it found in the Scripture, we don't believe that we send men away to a seminary somewhere so that they're ordained and come back as ministers, as a professional class of clergy. You know, we don't accept that model because it's not taught in the Word of God. There's no example of it in the Word of God, and rightly so. But sometimes, as is our human nature, we have a tendency to go from one extreme all the way over to the equal and opposite extreme. And just because we don't believe that this is the process by which God raises up men to serve Him and to serve the saints and to lead the assembly through this kind of formal training, as it were, in a seminary and ordination, everything that goes along with it, doesn't mean that there's not a place for brethren to be taught, to be trained, to be helped in this process that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, takes hold of and raises them up to be an elder. As I said before, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. We shouldn't go to the equal and opposite extreme. We have been called to make disciples, and that has an application to this issue of biblical eldership as well. How did the Lord make men ready to lead? And He gave us an example, and a wonderful example, the best example. And so we're going to survey this example, and we're going to go through this list of seven steps that we see illustrated in the ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first step, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. I guess the word for this today would be proactive. You know, He actually went after certain men that He wanted to work with for a very specific purpose. And it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray," and that was a part of the process, "and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day," what do you think He was praying about? "When it was day, He called His disciples to Him, and from them," from that larger number of those who had been following Him, it says, "He chose 12, whom He also named apostles." And we find their names listed here. And it shouldn't go unnoticed that they were 12 men. And we're not going to go into those subjects, but maybe we need to be affirmed in some of the things that we believe and teach and practice in our assemblies. And the whole persuasion of the whole of the Word of God from the beginning, ever before the fall, and we were talking about this the other night with some of the married couples, all the way through the Bible, whether it had to do with world order, certainly as it has to do with family order and church order, well, there's equality between the sexes. That doesn't mean they're the same. You know, when they're standing before God in relation to God, we've equally been made in the image and the likeness of God. But in relation to each other, what we find in Genesis chapter 3, ever before sin has had any effect, it's clear that there is a distinction. There is a difference in the way that we function. And if you go to the Old Testament, the priests, the kings, the prophets, the New Testament, the apostles, the writers of this, that were inspired of God to write this book, it shouldn't go without notice that they were men. And here the Lord Jesus, out of the disciples who were there, chose 12 men. He made a selection. And it wasn't arbitrary. He was praying about it. And as I've tried to not just think through this process, but as I've tried to, in faith, just trust the Lord that He would lead us in our assembly in Grace Chapel in Winnipeg, we pray about who the Lord might be raising up. Who has a heart for Him? however weak that might display itself, but they have a heart after God. They're not perfect. I mean, if David was in our midst, if David was in this city and he wanted to come and fellowship here, being an adulterer and a murderer, I'm not sure how far he'd get in the door. But you know what the New Testament says? He was a man after God's own heart. He was failing. He wasn't perfect. He made huge mistakes. But he was a man after God's own heart. And that makes up for an awful lot. Are we prayerfully looking for men, and not even in their 40s and 50s, because I would suggest to you, if we're not looking for them long before that and investing in their lives and discipling them, they're not going to be suitable men in their 40s and 50s. Looking far younger than that, to young men in their teens even, and certainly their 20s. Who has a heart for the Lord? Who has a heart for the work of God? Who has a heart for the people of God? However that might demonstrate itself. Who has that fundamental desire for the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him? And we need to take notice. And we don't want to neglect everyone else. But you know what? The example of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this process of raising up men who would be the apostles, who would be the foundation along with the prophets and what they wrote of this thing called the church for which he gave his own life, started out by choosing some particular individuals to spend extra time with. And not just the 12, but we know through our own survey of the Gospels that even on top of that, it was 3 out of that 12 that even drew aside even more often. In even other special cases, Peter and James and John. And we see a lot more interaction with Peter than we do even with James and John. And we're not trying to be exclusive. We're not trying to be in any way depreciating of the value and the gift and the ability of others, but the Lord Jesus Christ prayerfully considered whom God was leading, whom God might raise up. And He selected them. He chose them. And sometimes, I know in my own personal experience, some of my greatest encouragements, some of my greatest fellowship is with some of the younger men who don't have wives yet and who don't have families and careers, and you know, but they have a heart for the Lord. And I'm telling you, I get so much encouragement from working with these kind of guys. And I trust the Lord for what He's going to do in their lives and through their lives in the future. But it starts with this having an eye for the man who has a heart for the Lord, for His work, and for His people. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 12. And I should say this outline certainly isn't original to me. I read a book many years ago. I thought it was on evangelism. It was called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And the brother who wrote it, really, it was a book about discipleship and discipling men. And what I came to understand was that, you know what? If we build up the individual to be a living testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, equip them to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we disciple them, you know what? The evangelism starts to look after itself. His master plan of evangelism was to make disciples. And I'm not talking about the brother who wrote the book. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Association. In John chapter 17, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He prays for those disciples whom He had chosen, He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And there's lots of other passages. This is just typical where the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear. And we know that, again, from our survey of the Gospels, that He was with these men. He spent time with them. He showed an interest in them. He was around. And there's no shortcuts. The work of making a disciple is work. It's no less work than raising children in our home. And if we think we can have children and just carry on with our lives as usual, stay committed to our pursuits of recreation or whatever career, whatever it might be, without change, well, we're fooling ourselves. And if we do that, we're developing disaster for the lives of our children. We have to spend time. We have to spend time. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that He was with Him. He was with them. And again, focusing on this core, whatever that core might be, whether it's one young brother or maybe an older brother. Again, there is a place where we need to minister to all the saints. But in this issue of the assembly and the leadership of the assembly and elders for another generation, we have to start to focus in on those whom God has put His hand upon, to discern that. Start to spend extra time with those men. Invite them to. And most of them, if they're younger men, they're willing to have time and energy and the Word of God and even discipline invested in them. And you know what? They respond. Single men especially, before all those other cares come in. But certainly anyone who has that desire to be servants of the Lord. We need to associate, spend time with them. Then comes education. John chapter 15, verse 15. John chapter 15, verse 15. The Lord Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And also in chapter 17, verses 8 and 14, these kind of words. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." There needs to be education. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And while the context there is saving faith, salvation, it's no different from the faith that we need to continue on to grow by. The whole roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that culminates in the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it's the faith that sustains us. It's the faith that strengthens us. It's the faith that supplies the needs that we have in order to do the works that God has called us to do for Him. It comes from the Word of God. We need to be convinced of the Word of God and not only know it, but reckon it to be true. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6? Reckon it to be true. And then he says, and then walk in it. Do it. But it starts with the Word of God. That's what changes things, isn't it? It's when we have the light of the Word of God as it shines upon our life, upon our attitudes, our beliefs, our actions. It calls us to repent of the way we think, the things that we say, the way that we feel, the things that we do. Where does that faith come from? It comes from the Word, taken by the Spirit of God and applied to our hearts and our minds. And we need to see that in the lives of men that we would see raised up by God to be elders in our assemblies. They need to be taught. And I think in a more specific way than just a general teaching for the saints, Sunday by Sunday, week by week. We've been burdened about this at Grace Chapel in Winnipeg. Over a year ago, Brother Babu Uman, who's here, told us that he believed that the Lord was calling them to move to Hamilton, and we were very sorry to see him go, and that left us with only two elders, or the anticipation that we're only going to have two elders. And I know that there's brethren here who are carrying the load not even with a brother, one other brother to help, but on their own. That's a tough, tough place to be. We need to pray. People who aren't elders, and certainly who aren't elders on their own, we have little appreciation of how tough that is. But we were getting down to two. And while two is a plurality, it's barely a plurality. And two, as I like to think of it, and I believe it's correct. You know, two works in a home. Some people say, well, two's enough. You have a husband and wife in a family, and they get the work done. Well, it's not really two. You see? It's not really two. When a husband and wife, after a discussion, after prayer, after everything else, can't come to one mind on an issue, whatever it might be. It's not her and him. It's not his opinion and her opinion. There's a third person, isn't there? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives, as it were, a proxy vote. He gives a vote to the chair, a vote to the head. There is a means under family order for that logjam to be broken apart, a way to move forward. And at that point, the husband has a responsibility under God, accountable to the Lord, to make the decision that he believes would be best for that family, even if his wife disagrees. And the Word of God calls her to submit, doesn't it? And to respect her husband, to honor him in that decision that he's had to make. There's a way past a deadlock with two people in the family. In the church, it's not so easy. Maybe some of us as elders would like to think we've got a proxy vote. You know, that we're actually, you know, sort of the elder, we're the chief of the elders or whatever the case may be, and somehow our we get two votes and they only get one if we're thinking of, in that context of votes, which I know we don't. But as we come against issues, two is sometimes not a very comfortable number. And we got down, we saw the prospect of that, and we started to think about and talk about and pray about, as Brother Babu was still there. You know, but what men could we see raised up, trained up by God to help us in that work, to increase that plurality, to share the load? And we decided that some materials that we had used in Ireland, we would maybe ask a few of the men to meet with us, and we would work through these materials over a couple of years. A course of study by Alexander Strock on biblical eldership. And I have the workbook here if anybody wants to take a look at it for your own interest, whether you think it's worthwhile using in your situation or not. Well, I got talking about this as we were preparing, talking with some other elders and some other assemblies, and they were concerned about the same thing. Elders were getting older, in their 80s and 90s, some of them, and still faithfully serving the Lord. But there wasn't very many prospects coming up in their 40s and their 50s. Some who were able didn't want to. Those that wanted to weren't able. And we started to talk about this burden. And we decided to start to meet together. We met together last April, as elders from several different assemblies. We invited brethren to come, and this is what we wanted to pray about and talk about. We got together, and that's what we did. And for almost a year, it stayed in that kind of a process of praying, discussing, planning. And just this past March, we decided to work together, four assemblies, to establish a biblical eldership training program. Now, we're not seeking to create a denomination in Winnipeg. We're not looking to produce elders in the sense that when men get this, that they come to the end of this program, they get a certificate, and they... No, that's not what it's about. It's just teaching. More specific. More focused. More in-depth. More concentrated. And we asked the elders of those assemblies to come. And there's elders coming. And we asked them to search out younger men. Some of these younger men are in their 60s. Some of them are in their 50s, but there's some in their 20s. Bring them with you. Elders in each assembly have to decide who they'd like to be involved in this time of teaching. And we set upon a 14-session program that's going to run until November 2003, 3 hours on a Saturday morning, and teaching on this all-important subject. We've been blessed. We were completely taken aback. Well, four assemblies sort of got together and organized it. We made a wide open invitation. And we have 9 assemblies that are taking part. 6 chapels, 2 gospel halls, and 1 community church. 43 men in total. 19 who are currently elders and 24 who've been invited by their elders to come and get involved. And there's a plurality of elders who are doing the teaching, who are running the discussions and things like that. It was something that we felt we needed to do in our own local assembly, and the Lord took hold of it and has broadened that out. But the need is the same, whether we're accomplishing it cooperatively or we're accomplishing it in the context of our local assembly. We need to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have made all things known to you." He says to the Father, "The things that you have given to me, I've given to them." We need to teach. We need to teach those who would be raised up by God as elders in our assemblies. Then number 4, demonstration. John chapter 13, verse 15. John chapter 13 and verse 15. "For I have given you an example," he says to his disciples. "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Over to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to follow through Luke chapter 8, verse 1, Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, and Luke chapter 10, verse 1 in this process. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, this is what we read. Now it came to pass afterward that he, the Lord Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. They were with him. He was with them. They were with him, the association. And he was teaching them all the things that the Father had made known to him, he was making known to them. But they were also watching him. They were observing. He was demonstrating. He was being a model. And as he went from city to village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. As he is providing this example, again, not just telling them, but showing them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, this is what we read. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." You see, before he sends them, before he asks them to do it, he teaches them and he demonstrates to them what it is he's saying. He fleshes it out. And again, I don't know how many times, on a regular basis, I think when I have different issues before us, even as we meet as 2 elders now, we think about what other brethren did. My fellow elder, Matthew Maniette, grew up in India, you know, and he would have that experience. He had a model there that was presented to him. And I've had models in my life, in the assemblies in which I found myself. And you know what? We depend upon those models. As faithful brethren demonstrated the things that are taught in the Word of God. And it's a tremendous help. We were sharing the other night in regards to raising children in marriage. One brother was sharing that, you know, he had no model growing up. And we've worked with lots of people who have no model growing up, who had no idea what they were raised with was nothing similar to what the Word of God teaches for parents, for children. And we talked about the illustration of building a model airplane. And you know, you get the box from the store as a Christmas present or whatever the case may be, and you rip the cellophane off it, and you take the cover off the box, and you sit it there, and then you take the instructions, you throw them over there, and then you pull out all these plastic pieces, and you start to snap off pieces, and you start to look at the picture, and you grab the glue, and you're putting this piece, yeah, that looks like there, and you start to build this model airplane based on this picture that you have on the box. And you know what? Don't do a half bad job. I mean, the wings are there, and the tail is there, and the glass is on the cockpit. But I forgot to put the man in the glass in the cockpit before I glued the glass on, the canopy on. But you know, for the most part, I mean, it does look like an airplane, doesn't it? Oh, I forgot to glue the wheels on because I can't see the wheels in the picture. But I'll put them on later. Did not too bad by looking at the picture. And it's good to have a picture. It's good to have that example. But as I was sharing, trying to encourage a brother there the other night, you know, even if you don't have that picture, even if you've not had that example, you know what? You can build that model perfectly. You don't need the box, the cover. What do you need? Those instructions. And if you take those instructions and you open them up, without any pictures, without any diagrams, without any other help, you take those instructions, and especially if they're instructions of an infallible God, and you just go step by step. You have to go carefully. You have to pay close attention. But if you do exactly what the instructions tell you to do, you know what? You're going to end up with a better airplane than the fella that had the picture. And that's true, you know. So the teaching is fundamental. Sometimes it's true that, you know, what we learn is more caught than taught. But that's the bad examples as well as the good ones. We need to be taught so that we know how to discern between them. A lot of times the only preparation we have for becoming elders in our assemblies is having sort of observed it in the lives of other men, but we've never been discipled, we've never been taught, we've never been trained. You know, the instructions haven't been put before us in regards to this subject. And we're trying to build, and we're trying to work according to a picture. And it's important to have that picture. As I shared with the other brother, there's no doubt the best situation is to have the instructions and following the instructions. But every once in a while, you know, there's great security in being able to glance over at the picture and, yeah, okay, these instructions, yeah, they're right. Yeah, this is what it means, because I can see that that's how that goes. It's best to have both, isn't it? We need the teaching, we need the education, but we also need the demonstration. And when it comes to discipling men to be raised up as elders, when we think about the issue of driving a car, and it's something that's been on my mind quite a bit because I have a son that turned 16 in December. And he got his license on the day he turned 16, so that's his bent, you know. He always wanted to go into computers. Now he wants to be a mechanic. Go figure. You know, he's driving a car and everything's about the car. And the first month, he took the side mirror off our van. The second month, it wasn't his fault, but somebody ran into him around a corner. And he was getting pretty discouraged, you know. This whole issue of driving. How did he learn to drive, if he has indeed learned to drive? You know, there was a manual, and he went to driver's ed. He was taught. But, you know, there was also that demonstration. There was also that example. He, unfortunately, that might be the reason for a couple of accidents in his first 2 months. You know, he watched me as a driver, right? And I really regret now that I wasn't a much better example when it comes to driving a car. Because now my son, somehow my daughters didn't pay attention. They're great drivers. But my son, somehow he did pay attention. You know, and so the example can be bad or good. The point is, he couldn't say he learned to drive a car just by reading the instructions or just by watching my example, however important those things were. He could only say he actually learned to drive a car when he got in and I gave him the keys and let him start to move this thing out. You know, turn on the ignition, put foot on the brake, bring the shifter down to drive and step on the accelerator. He had to actually start doing it. And that's the next step, is this idea of delegation. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we read from Luke chapter 8, verse 1, that the Lord went and the disciples were with him and he went preaching the kingdom. Here we read that he now sends them to do it. That's the progression. Having taught them, having demonstrated to them, he now delegates responsibility to them and he says, now you go and do it. Do you think they were going to be preachers like the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher in verse 1 of chapter 8? No, but he still released them. He sent them to go and do it. And we need to give brethren opportunities. If we really want them to accomplish something for the Lord, for the sake of eternity, we need to think of them actually doing things rather than just receiving. And I know that the principle of Scripture is that, to whom is given a little, he who is faithful with a little, you know, he's going to be given more. And that principle is there. But sometimes, you know, we wait for people. I don't know how we qualify faithfulness, but sometimes we qualify faithfulness in such a way that nobody's ever faithful enough or committed enough to be given anything to do. And then we wonder why they're not faithful, why they're not committed. I'm not sure what came first, the chicken or the egg. But in my experience, not only in my own life, but in the lives of others that I've seen, as a young Christian, young in years of being a Christian, or young in the sense of being a younger person, being given responsibility, where elders assume and say that, you know, we believe that you could do this, and we think that you'll do it well. Even if in their own minds, like my son, like me, when my son was getting in the car for the first time when he had his full driver's license, you know, son, I know you can do this, so just drive carefully, you know, but in my mind I'm going, man alive, this is nuts, he's way too young. I can't believe I was 16 when I got a license. As elders, we need to be willing to delegate, we need to involve people, because I see in the Scripture, I see in real life that most of the people who are faithful and committed are people who've invested something of themselves to being given some responsibility. And once they feel that, once they feel that responsibility and take that work on, they want to see it succeed. And despite some of the misgivings we might have because of their age or their immaturity, the process needs to begin of learning, of trusting God, of falling down, of getting up, of experiencing the faithfulness of God to keep us going in this process. The Lord Jesus Christ delegated to his disciples. At the moment, another one of the great encouragement in our particular area is this Monday evening Bible school that we've had going now for 5 or 6 years. We ran through the series by the Fairhaven Bible Chapel, surveying basic Christianity, basic Christian training, intermediate Christian training, advanced Christian training. And four of the young men who are now in their mid-20s, who went through that 3 years ago, I was at an assembly north of Winnipeg, a small little assembly. And we were ministering there for a couple of Wednesday evenings. And we got into discussions afterwards with the elders and with the saints. And there was a desire. We wanted to reach out. We wanted to do something. We wanted to get moving. And so we committed that to prayer. And we went out there for another 4 Wednesday evenings and started to minister on evangelism and teaching and training the saints. And about that time, a few of these young men who had been through this course, we had started it again, and they were coming again. They started again in September. And I asked them, well, you know, why are you doing this again? Because, you know, especially surveying basic Christianity is fairly basic. And they say, well, we'd actually like to learn it so that we maybe could teach it to someone else ourselves. And I thought, you know what? The saints in Selkirk would so much appreciate some young men with enthusiasm, with a heart to serve the Lord, to come out and teach this. And so in the new year, that's what they did. They advertised around the community. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Come find out what the Bible says a real Christian is. And people came. And these guys started. We met together a number of times to talk about who would do what. There was 4 young men in their 20s. And you know what? There's more people attending the midweek meeting, the believers that are associated with the assembly, than typically attend even on a Sunday morning. People who left the assembly in that community are coming back to the Wednesday evening. They've not come back into fellowship at the assembly yet, but they're coming back on the Wednesday night. And who are these guys? You know, they're just one step ahead. You know, they're just one step ahead. That's all. But God is using them. And you know what? He's going to continue using them in the days ahead. We need to delegate. We need to give opportunity to brethren to exercise and develop their gift. But along with that, we just don't let them go. We just don't let them at it with, say, here's the keys, go do what you want. We also take some time to observe, to see if they actually know what they're doing, if they're doing it correctly. And in Luke chapter 10, we've had Luke chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord went and the disciples were with him. Luke chapter 9, he sent the 12 to do what he had been doing, preaching the good news of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 10, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So this is expanding. He's got more involved in this ministry of preaching the kingdom from city to city, from village to village. And he says in verse 2 to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. That's what we need to do. We need to pray for that as well today. But then, it's not just praying, is it? What's the very first word of the next verse? Go. You know, sometimes when we pray these, Lord, I pray that you would raise up another elder and some more elders to help our brethren. You know, and that's a good prayer because we need help in the work. But the Lord says to these disciples, he says, go. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And then he says, go. You're going to be the answer to your own prayer. And maybe there's someone here this morning. Maybe you've been invited here because your elders want you to know a little bit more about biblical eldership. Maybe to be challenged in some way to accept that role, that responsibility. And it's important to be praying about it, but there comes a time when we also have to do something about it. You know, when my wife and I got married, we talked about and we prayed about having children. And you know what? One day the Lord blessed us with children. I didn't have a choice about being a father. I became a father. You know, I didn't really understand all the implications of that. If I did, you know, whether you'd actually go through with it or not, I don't know. But when you're young, you do it. You know, you're willing to do these kind of things. But I became a father, and I had to become a father. I had no choice. And here the Lord says, go. And they went. And they went. And they go and they preach. And they come back, it says in verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They came back with joy. Even the demons are subject to us. Do you get that? To us in your name. They were pumped up. they were really full of the enthusiasm. They really figured they had really accomplished something. And you know what? They had rendered a good service for the Lord. But the Lord doesn't let them off with that little bit of a shift in their thinking, that little bit of a twist. You see, the demons aren't subject to you. They're subject to me. And there's time now for a little bit of supervising, a little bit of overseeing, a little bit of discipline. And what does the Lord say to them? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. In other words, I'm the one, not you. And he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. They returned with joy. He says, do not rejoice. He's trying to teach them something. Does he not want them to be happy? Does he not want them to be glad? Does he not want them to have enthusiasm? Of course he does. But you know what? There's something more to teach them. This is, again, a part of the process. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that's a ministry as well. And making disciples and training up elders means discipline. On our part, to do it, and on their part, to receive it. And you know what? That'll make them all the more. Things to do was to get up and go over and say no yet again. Huh? To get up from what you're doing, from what you've been concentrating on, from what you really need to get done, because the child is doing something wrong, and you can't call out to your wife, you know, would you look after this? You just want to tell them, no, stop that, but they don't stop it, do they? Unless you've made a practice of saying it and then doing something about it, disciplining yourself to go over and discipline them. And you know what? Our children thrive in that kind of loving discipline, with that kind of loving discipline. And that's a role that is a part of making these disciples. And lastly, in verse John chapter 15, verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to these men? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And that goes all the way back to the first step, doesn't it? He chose, out of all the disciples, these 12. And he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And notice the context here is service, not salvation. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. I chose you to go, and there's that word again, and bear fruit. And fruit that will go into eternity. Fruit that will last. And you know what? These men, as they waited in Jerusalem, as the Holy Spirit of God came upon them, they did it, didn't they? They went preaching the gospel. Thousands were saved. 3,000 the first day, 3,000 the second day. Just went on and on and on throughout the whole of the known world. They turned the world upside down. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ involved himself in this process of making disciples. As I mentioned before, we as elders need to make a priority out of preparing younger men in the assembly, not to leave, but to lead. We need to do that. Just a few years ago, I happened to be speaking in an assembly in British Columbia. And I met with a couple that used to be in fellowship at Grace Chapel who had formerly gone to this assembly in the Lower Mainland area. And I was surprised that they weren't going to the assembly. And they said, I asked them where they were going. They said they were going to an Alliance church. But they quickly added, but you know, it's just like an assembly. You know? And I said, what do you mean it's just like an assembly? And they started to explain basically how the thing is governed and how it works. And you know what? It sounded, certainly when it came to the model of church government, a lot like what we would know in our assemblies. And then I found out why. I don't know, there was a couple thousand people on a Sunday morning that went to this Alliance church. The senior pastor was commended some 25 years ago or so by an assembly. The pastor was trained up in the assemblies. They had 9 elders who, according to this couple, were functioning as biblical elders. All 9 elders in that Alliance church that had about 2,000 people in it were raised up in assemblies. The gift's not there? No, I think the gift is there. We have to give opportunity. We need to prepare young men to lead. But once we do that, we need to let them get involved. Otherwise, we might just be preparing them and they'll leave. And they'll leave. I think we'll make an end of this session. But I just recommend that to you again. It's a process. It's a process in which God wants each one of us involved. Whether we're doing the discipling, the teaching, the training, the demonstrating, the delegating, or whether we're those who are receiving that. It's a process that He wants to involve each one of us in, that we need to be involved in, for the good of His work, for the good of His people, for the good of the assemblies. Let's pray. Father, again, we just come to You humbly as we have considered the life, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as He was so faithful in the work that You gave Him to do. Father, help us to have this same mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had. A mind that was humble. The mind of a servant. A willingness to be obedient. And we know that Your word says that He was willing to be obedient even unto death and death on a cross. Father, how glad we are today that we know that Jesus Christ did indeed die for our sins, and that today He is risen, He is exalted, that You have given Him a name that is above every name. Father, help us to be faithful to Him. Help us to reproduce as He reproduced. Father, for the good of Your people and for the glory of our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.